Ciao, y'all. I'm introducing myself tonight because Father Joe, taking a look at my name, he chuckled out. My name is Marcellino D'Ambrosio. Now, when I grew up, it wasn't a problem to have a name like that because I grew up in Providence, Rhode Island, and everyone had names like that. I used to be in a number of rock bands in my youth, and some of the characters from the bands, Sal Guglielmino on the drums, Frankie Procaccini on the sax, Arthur Coppola, lead singer. You know, so I have these crazy people that I work with. And then I moved to Texas. And I introduced myself, hi, I'm Marcellino D'Ambrosio. Have anything shorter for that? And I decided I'm not going to make it easy on anybody. I'm just going to just see what they do with the name, you know? So I actually started, this is 30 years ago I began to do this. I recorded what they do to my name, okay? Ha! Cappuccino? Marciano? Trampolino? Al Pacino. One lady called me Macho Lino. I like that. That's pretty good. But anyway, I have a website, and you know, ScottHahn.com works. JeffCavins.com works. MarcellinoD'Ambrosio.com don't work. So I decided to do DrItaly.com because I'm a doctor, and people can remember that. And I'm Italian, you know. So it's just a nice little handle. Well. MCs like Father Joe, who were a little anxious about trying to say my name, they started calling me Dr. Italy. So that's the short version. If you can call me Marcellino, or you can call me Dr. Italy. But here's one problem of using Dr. Italy in this parish. Deacon Rob and I go way back. I can tell you stories about Deacon Rob in college. But anyway, Deacon Rob and I go way back. And actually, he's a doctor. Everyone, if you know this, he's a PhD in biology. Yeah, so he worked for CDC in a lab over here. But anyway, his parents are both from Italy. And when he heard me call myself Dr. Italy, he was incensed. He said, if anyone should have that title, it should be me. But now you're Deacon Italy, I'm Dr. Italy, it works out okay. All right. All right, so here's the scene. The house has just been decorated. Dad is having a cup of coffee, reading the paper in the kitchen. All of a sudden, he hears screaming upstairs. He runs up the stairs, and little Sally says, Johnny's pulling my hair again! And Father says, look, Johnny, I told you, I warned you. Bother your sister, you're not getting that PlayStation 5 you put on your Christmas list. You got that? I'm giving you one more chance. If I hear any more trouble, you've had it. So he goes downstairs, starts reading again. Sure enough, a few minutes later, Sally's screaming. He comes upstairs. He says, Johnny, it's over, dude. You're done. No PlayStation 5 for you this Christmas. And he goes downstairs, and he sits down. He goes back to reading and sipping his coffee. Now, there's a little hallway, and down the hallway is the living room, and that's where the manger is set up and where the tree is lit and all this. So, as he's reading, he hears from the living room, baby Jesus, and he looks in and his son's kneeling before the manger. Baby Jesus, please forgive me for bothering my sister. I know you'll forgive me, and please help my father to forgive me so I can have my PlayStation 5. And the father comes in and he says, listen, you could pray to Jesus, you can write to Santa Claus. You ain't getting that PlayStation 5. So the kid, you know, looks around, and his father goes back in the kitchen. He's like really ticked off, you know, trying to think what to do, and he has an idea. He goes to the manger scene, grabs the image, the little statue of Mary. He runs upstairs, he wraps her in a sock and puts him in his closet. He comes downstairs and stands in front of the manger, hands on his hips, and he says, okay, baby Jesus, if you ever want to see your mother again. So happy Advent, everybody. What's Advent about? Well, it's about getting ready for Christmas, right? Well, you know, it's about decorating, and it's about getting gifts, and it's about, well, you know, the funny thing about Advent is if you really take a look at the readings of Advent, they kind of surprise you. You know, you're expecting stuff like Mary and Elizabeth and John. You're expecting the baby Jesus and Joseph. I just want to reread you the gospel for Sunday. You guys preach this, I'm sure, so like you remember this, but here's the gospel for the first Sunday of Advent. Jesus said to his disciples, I just think silent night, holy night, you know, think about a cozy manger scene, you know, think about this, the aroma of like cinnamon and peppermint and you know, and evergreens. Jesus says to his disciples, there will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and on earth nations will be in dismay. Well, this doesn't sound like the Christmas spirit. Perplexed by the roaring of the seas and the waves, people will die of fright in anticipation of what is coming upon the world. And they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But beware that your hearts don't become drowsy from carousing and drunkenness and the anxieties of daily life. And that day catch you by surprise like a trap. Well, that sounds kind of ominous, doesn't it? That's the first Sunday of Advent. So actually, let me tell you what Advent's really about. See, there's two comings of the Lord. First was hidden, and he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. Second is going to be public and in glory, and he's going to be wearing the robes of a judge. And most people aren't going to be ready, just like they weren't ready for the first time. Think about this. Okay, now I'm a historian and all that, and I just have to be honest and tell you that we actually don't know exactly when Abraham lived. But Abraham was the beginning of salvation history, and it's either 1800 BC or 2000 BC. Who cares? It's a long time before Jesus. So God was preparing his people, sending prophets, sending the law, working miracles, bringing them out of Egypt. So he's doing all this stuff for 1800 to 2000 years. And finally, after this preparation is over, Jesus comes and virtually no one recognizes him. I mean, not only did most people not recognize him, but they crucified him. And the worst of all were the religious people. The Pharisees were actually kind of like the spiritual renewal movement of Judaism. And they're kind of like the lay, zealous people, pious people. They weren't priests. And then you have the chief priests running the temple. And they were the worst. Like, isn't that a shocker? So, wow. Here's what Advent's about. They weren't ready. We want to do a better job being ready for his second coming than they were being ready for the first. That's what Advent's really about, right? I have another story to tell you. There's this priest, pastor, and he has no help. He has a really busy parish, and he doesn't have an associate. And doesn't have any great deacons like these guys. So he's like shouldering this whole thing himself, and he never gets really fully a day off when he can relax. So he's begging the bishop to send him an associate. Finally, this associate comes, and he's right out of, you know, he's wet behind the ears, and the ordination oil is still wet on his forehead, you know, and he's just clueless, and he's very timid. And so anyway, the priest finally, the pastor's going to take a day off. He tells everything. He tells the associate what needs to be done. The associate says, where are you going? I'm going to go play golf. Well, could you keep your cell phone ringer on just in case anything comes up and I need advice, I need help? All right, so the priest says, okay. So the priest is on, you know, the fourth hole. Sure enough, the phone rings. And pastor answers, hello. And the curate says, Father, I don't know what to do. I was decorating the church here for Advent, and Jesus in the flesh is walking up the main aisle. What do I do? And the pastor says, for God's sake, Father, look busy. Well, actually, let me just say that's probably, first of all, you can't fool Jesus. Secondly, you know, being busy is kind of our problem. Do you remember that? I just read this passage to you. Jesus said, be careful that you're not drowsy. And what did he say makes you drowsy? Drunkenness, carousing, and the anxiety of life. So what do we do in Advent? We eat and drink more, and we add to the anxiety of life by Christmas decorations and presents. But anyway, being busy is kind of this paradoxical. Well, isn't busy the opposite of being drowsy and asleep? Well, I don't know how much experience. I know a lot of you people here have experience with children, with babies, you know. My wife and I were praying for a child, and God played a trick on us. He did not send us a child. He sent us children, twins, first time out, beginner's luck, doubleheader, you know. And so we were pretty much blithering idiots for the next 9 months. And the worst thing is they just never would sleep at the same time. And sometimes in desperation, the sure thing, if I put them in the car, I would just drive them around and knock them both out. The constant motion lulled them to sleep. And the constant motion in our lives now, it lulls us to sleep where we're oblivious to what the Lord is saying and what the Lord is doing. And it's just a challenge we all have to admit we face in the busy lifestyle of America, okay? So here's what I want to say. What was God's wake-up call in the first century? They had the same problems, you know? They had the same problems. Everyday life, that's what Jesus says, the anxieties of life. They make you drowsy. They lull you to sleep. So what was God's answer? He sent them a wake-up call. What was the wake-up call? It was a who. It was John the Baptist. If there's any figure that is the figure for Advent, it's John the Baptist. Okay? So the first 3 weeks of Advent, after this gospel, most of the gospel's about John the Baptist. And then we finally start getting into Mary and Joseph at like week four. So anyway, John the Baptist, what do you think when you think John the Baptist? Anybody have anything? Huh? Okay. Did he eat a lot? He had kind of a weird diet. Did you know? Do you remember? So he fasted all the time. Actually, Jesus got in trouble. But the Pharisees said, John the Baptist and his disciples fast a lot. You guys are eating and drinking all the time. You know? And so John the Baptist was known for fasting. So what's the color of Lent? What's the color of Advent? Well, that's the main color of Advent, except the third week when we go to pink, but the priests don't like to say that it's pink because they don't want to be wearing pink, so they call it rose. But anyway, it's the main color is purple, right? So Lent, Advent are penitential times. They're penitential times, and fasting, John the Baptist, fasting is kind of part of Advent. And you're rolling your eyes and saying, fasting, ha! We're baking Christmas cookies. The office has parties. The school has parties. Like all the parties. Once I talked about the 12 days of Christmas, and they said, that's the 12 days before Christmas, right? But that's the way we celebrate. I mean, honestly, we're celebrating Christmas like all throughout Advent. We put the feed bag on at Thanksgiving, and it never comes off until after Super Bowl Sunday, right? So anyway, we eat a lot. So is it good to fast during Advent? And the answer is, yeah, it's great to fast during Advent. But you know, there's different ways of fasting. And so I would like to just propose, if we want to be in the Advent spirit and follow the lead of John the Baptist, who is the dude, who is the key figure of Advent, why don't you think about this for a minute? How about fasting from some of the noise in your life? The noise in our lives is unprecedented. In Jesus' day, you had anxieties of everyday life just like today, but we have noise that is piped into our brains 1,000 new ways, primarily through headphones, through computers, through television. I mean, we've had television and radio for, you know, for a while, but you add to that our phones, you know, and all this, the noise and the sounds that come out of that phone. And honestly, we're exposed to media in just an enormously unusual way. I was just talking to Deacon Rob, we were taking a hike today, talking about this. It's addicting. Honestly, you know, scrolling on your phone's addicting. The noise, like some of us feel like we can never have quiet. We gotta be always listening to something. Music, I'm a musician. I was a professional musician. Do I love music? Yes. But, you know, silence is an incredible thing. So how about fasting from some of the noise in our life? You know what the average, how much media consumption, how many hours a day do you think the average American is plugged into media? Seven is absolutely right. First one, yay. 7 hours a day. And you're probably saying, well, I'm only 5 hours a day. What are you doing 5 hours a day on media? You know, it's like, you know, and then you talk about prayer and, wow, I just don't have time to pray. It's a busy lifestyle. Well, yes, you do. If you have 5 hours to spend listening to media, or seven, or three, or two, you have time to pray. Because one of the great things about the crazy phones that we have is you can actually put Christian music on there, Gregorian chant on there. You can actually listen to the Word of God on your phone or read the Word of God on your phone. Saint Pope Francis, like, Pope Francis has a lot of cool things that he says. Sometimes some of the things he says make me scratch my head, but other times he said, that's incredible, that's awesome, Pope Francis, way to go. So there's this one thing, he challenged people. How many people here get notifications of text messages and other such things on your phones? Okay. Now, Pope Francis said, now he really doesn't do a lot of work on his phone, you know, but he said, you ought to check in with God at least as often as you check your text messages. So I actually have a Bible app. I have an app on my phone, and they're easy to get. You know, iBreviary is one. Laudate is another. And actually, I want to give you guys a free ebook on Advent that you can get by signing up. There's a sign up over there on the table. But anyway, I'll have those in there. Okay, but if you get one of these on your phone, some of you guys already have them, you can actually check, take a break, and you can check, open up and pray a psalm from the Liturgy of the Hours. You might only have like 30 seconds, but you take a break and pray. Take a break and read the first reading from Daily Mass. You could take a break and get the Word of God in you. Okay, so anyway, fasting from noise. Some people are addicted to scrolling. Some people are addicted to news. You know, like I have relatives who just had news, like cable news, like blaring in their house all day long. And some people, when I say, I challenge them about the news and say, you know, do you really need to be listening to that much of the news? I need to know what's going on in the world. Well, Mark Twain, in his day, the only thing media had to offer was newspaper, okay? So this is true for all media. Mark Twain said, anyone who does not read the newspaper is uninformed. Anyone who does read the newspaper is misinformed. So, you know, the idea of news being fake news or being somewhat inaccurate, that's been around for, you know, that's been a problem for a long time. So here's the point. It will do everyone a great deal of good to cut down sports. Some of us, it's too much sports. Some of it's just too much recorded music. Some of it's too much scrolling. Some of it's too much Facebook. Some of us, it's too many looking at our stock portfolios. You know, it's still there. You know, I mean, yeah, you have to check it every once in a while. But so here's my point. Fasting can be not just food. It can also be fasting from noise and busyness. How about finding some ways to resist the temptation during Advent to be hyper busy, more busy than usual, like Black Friday, you know, like there's a lot of people who are anxious that they didn't get one more sale item over Black Friday weekend. But this can go on for the whole time before, you can be preoccupied with gifts and shopping between now and Christmas. Or decorating, like, you know, decorations, yeah, they're good. But maybe you could maybe simplify decorations a little bit in order to open up a little bit more time to be with the Lord. It's kind of simple, you know? So fasting. Here's another thing I want to share with you about fasting, okay? Few people know this. But back in the 1960s, the U.S. Catholic bishops became aware of something. Fish on Fridays. My father used to call Friday Fish Day. The only problem is that my parents and I would sometimes go out for lobster on Friday. That wasn't very penitential. I like fish better than I like most meat. Now, you know, fish actually costs more for me than it does, okay, than a lot of meat does. So anyway, here's the point. The bishops decided Friday has always been and should always be, except if it's a solemnity, a penitential day in which we do something to remember Christ's sacrifice for us. So the U.S. bishops, here's what they did. They said, we want to give permission for people on Fridays in America to substitute something else that's more meaningful for them, to substitute for Meatless Friday. So they didn't abolish Friday as a penitential day. They said, please do something more meaningful. If not, you know, if eating fish on Friday is really meaningful, that can be your penance for Friday. If going to Mass on Friday is the way to go, do that. You know, that's one of my practices personally. I can't get to Mass every day for a number of reasons, but I really work hard to make sure I'm there every Friday because it's one of my ways of honoring Friday as a day of penance, of remembering Jesus' sacrifice. I always try to pray the Sorrowful Mysteries of the Rosary on Friday. And this is kind of what the bishops had in mind, you know? I know some folks who fast completely, except for coffee or water, until noon on Friday. I know some people who do bread and water on Fridays. Here's my point. Friday's an Advent. If you didn't know this, see, if you never knew this, you weren't obliged to do any of this. It's not your fault. But now you know. So you can thank me. But I told you. Yeah. So seriously, in this Advent, so fasting, just try to make Friday a little special of a day by just something. Quick visit to the Blessed Sacrament you don't ordinarily do, Stations of the Cross, you know, even one decade of the Sorrowful Mysteries. So anyway, these are just ways to make Friday somehow to remember the Lord's love and his death for us. In this talk, I'm throwing out different ideas, and my hope is that the Holy Spirit will help you just to identify one thing. Yeah, that's what I want you to do. Hear that? That's the thing for you to do right now as the next best step for you to walk forward in your life in the Lord and make this Advent really count. Okay, so fasting. Now, here's the other thing about Advent and John the Baptist. John the Baptist actually had a mission statement. You know how companies have mission statements? Parishes sometimes have a special mission statement. And people really work hard to identify what's their key mission statement. So John's was a scripture. It's Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2. A voice cries out in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make a straight highway in the wilderness for our God. Every valley must be filled in. Every mountain needs to be made low. The rough places need to be made smooth and the crooked ways straight. That was his theme. How many people here have ever been to the Sahara or seen pictures of the Sahara Desert? Okay, it's just an endless sea of sand and there might be little undulating hills, but it's just like, well, that's not the desert that the prophet has in mind. The Judean wilderness, where John the Baptist lived, is just over the hill from Jerusalem. Once you go over the Mount of Olives, you're in the Judean wilderness, and it is the wildest place you have ever seen in your life. I mean, we're talking crags that just jut up like peaks, like almost straight up and plunge down. Like we're talking that kind of crazy, craggy hills with these steep ravines. When it does rain, which is not very often in Jerusalem, these become flash flood zones called wadis. You know, it's kind of a treacherous, crazy place. It's the last place in the world you'd ever want to build a highway. I mean, it's a construction and an engineer's nightmare, honestly. Okay, but this is the imagery. And this is where John the Baptist lived. He lived amidst this place. I love to take people there when I go to the Holy Land. And there's actually one valley that's so ominous that it's called the Valley of the Shadow of Death. That's not just a poetic license in Psalm 23. There really is a Valley of the Shadow of Death in the Judean wilderness. It is just an amazing place. So anyway, this is the image that John has, and he's preaching to the people. His wake-up call is this. He's crying out in the desert, and people are thronging to him in the desert. And what is he trying to do? Make the crooked ways straight, rough ways smooth, fill in the valleys, level the mountains. Okay, so I'm going to just share a few thoughts with you about what are the mountains that need to be leveled? What are the valleys that need to be filled in? How about the rough and the crooked ways? Let's start with the crooked ways and rough ways. We're pretty rough. And you know, a crook, what's a crook? It's a dishonest person, comes from the word crooked, okay? So crooked really means dishonest, and it really means sinful. And you know, I just, all of us need to be honest with ourselves. We fool ourselves and we fool the Lord a lot. We try anyway. And this is the beautiful thing about our Catholic tradition. You know, I have a friend who is a Protestant. She's married to a Muslim who has become a Christian. I don't know if he's been baptized yet. But they have their kids in a Catholic school. And this Muslim guy is one of the most virtuous, naturally virtuous men I've ever met. You know, he's just a great guy. He goes into the chapel at this Catholic school and he spends time in quiet prayer. And you know what he said about confession? He said, I can't believe that some Catholics resist that confession. I think that's the best thing you guys have. Confession. Why? Because, number one, it's an opportunity to examine our conscience and get honest with God and get honest with ourselves and to take a good look at ourselves. And you know, it's not that we're really horrible people, but there's some stuff in our life that needs to be straightened out. You know what I mean? It's just a little off kilter, you know? It's not necessarily horribly perverse, but it's a little off kilter. And if something's a little off kilter, it causes big problems down the road. And so we're called to this beautiful sacrament. It's a gift. Confession is such a gift. I want to encourage everyone to make sure you get to the sacrament of penance during this time of Advent. It's a beautiful, beautiful gift. And one of the things I want to tell you is that it's not just an exercise at examination of conscience. It is that. And it's not just coming to a priest to talk. It is that. But it's more than that. You're encountering Christ. We're going to talk a little bit about the liturgy tomorrow and the Mass, but also what Vatican II intended to teach us about the liturgy. Why was there a renewal? Why did they reform the liturgy anyway? What was the idea? What was the point? And then the next night, we're going to talk about the Mass as a sacrifice, what that means. But anyway, here's what I want to tell you about priests. You know, priests are human beings like you and me, and they need... Do you go to confession, Father Joe? Father Joe goes to confession. You know what that means? He's a sinner, just like me and you and Deacon Rob. We're all sinners, right? But Father has received a special consecration for our sake. It's a gift that he's been given in the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands, and it empowers him to stand in place of Christ, in the person of Christ, so that Christ operates through him in very special moments, like in the consecration up here, but also in the confessional. When you go to confession, you're meeting Christ in the person of the priest, whether he's a good counselor or not. You know? I mean, I hope that I want every priest to be a good counselor. But sacramentally, Christ encounters you. And what you're given is not just forgiveness. You're given the grace to change. You're given the grace to be healed. Confession is a sacrament of healing. Isn't that awesome? I was just talking to Deacon Rob today. We were talking about how there's such a need for counseling. So many of us have experienced trauma in our lives. and counseling. But you know, I was talking about some people that are dear to me that needed counseling, they needed marriage counseling, some others need other kind of counseling. And man, it's so expensive. And you know, it's worth it, but it's tough. Well, the sacrament of penance is for free. And God gives his grace for spiritual healing. Does that mean you might not need a counselor? Not necessarily. I mean, a lot of times, counseling's great and other forms of healing are great. But I'm just telling you, there's a supernatural power of healing that comes through the sacrament of penance. And the more faith you bring to the sacrament and more honesty, the more you're open for that grace to work in your life. So that's why, do you have to go to confession if you don't have mortal sin on your conscience? And the answer is no. But should you go often? Yes, because whether you not have mortal sin, venial sin, you have wounds, you have faults, and you have needs. And God's grace is there, and it changes you and empowers you. Anyway, I just went yesterday. I wanted to get to confession, you know, as fast as I could at the beginning of Advent. So I went yesterday. I encourage you guys to go. Okay? So that's one of the main ways of making your rough spots and your crooked spots straight and smooth. I'm going to tell you one other secret. Examination of conscience. How do you do a good examination of conscience? Well, you ask the Holy Spirit to help bring to your mind the things you need to confess. That's one thing you do. Here's another thing you should do. Read scripture, because the Bible is a mirror. We see ourselves more clearly when we look into the mirror of God's word. And there's certain scriptures that are awesome for the examination of conscience. Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. Okay, that's good. But here's my favorite. 1 Corinthians 13. You know the one that always gets read at weddings? Love is, okay, so try this. Read 1 Corinthians 13 and substitute for the word love your name. Marcellino is patient and kind. I am busted on the first word. I'm busted. Anyway, it's a great examination of conscience, honestly. Another is Matthew 25, 36 and following. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. So I'll tell you more about why I mentioned that one as a good examination of conscience. But anyway, when you go to confession, pray, ask the Holy Spirit to help you, but also read a scripture that helps you to look at yourself in the mirror. Okay, here's another one. Every mountain must be made low. I mean, think of trying to climb a hill walking or in a car even. I mean, it's tough. So you want it smooth, right? What are the mountains that need to be leveled in our lives? What are the mountains that get in God's way? The biggest mountain is pride. Pride is what got in the way for the Pharisees and the chief priests. You know what's really crazy to me? I love Bethlehem. I've been to Bethlehem. I lead groups to Bethlehem. We're hoping that things are going to be simmered down there soon, and we think that we have a pilgrimage planned for October and November, and you're all invited, and there's information back there. So I love to take people to Bethlehem. But you know what's really crazy? Reflecting on the story of the birth of Christ in Luke and Matthew, who were the people who actually came and honored him when he was born? The only people, he was only 6 miles from the temple. Did Herod come, the king? No. In fact, Herod was interested in obtaining an intelligence report so he could kill the child. Did the chief priests come? No. Who did the angels appear to? The shepherds. Now, I don't know if you know this, but the shepherds are like night watchmen. They're like, you know, the dregs of society. People who couldn't do anything else were shepherds. And they were actually considered unclean, just one step above tax collectors. So like the super humble, peripheral people, the angels reveal Christ to, and they recognize Christ and they honor Christ. Who's the other guys? The Magi. They were pagans. They're from the East. But they're wise. Magi means wise. We call them the wise men, right? They were wise. So Fulton Sheen says, It's only the very wise and the very lowly that recognize Christ and don't miss him. Most of us are neither lowly and humble or wise, so we miss him. So how do you become humble? Like, what does it mean to be humble? What does it mean to be proud? Proud really means being preoccupied with yourself. You're thinking about yourself. You're obsessed with yourself. You're pushing yourself forward all the time. And you'll step on other people to get ahead. Okay? So what does it mean to be humble? This is really important. Being humble does not mean looking down on yourself. Being humble does not mean saying things that are untrue about yourself. It doesn't mean thinking less of yourself. It does mean thinking of yourself less. I'll say it again. It doesn't mean thinking less of yourself. It means thinking of yourself less. I think that's pretty fascinating. Honestly, that's help. I'm leaning on a lot of great people. These are not original ideas. I don't have anything original to offer you guys. C.S. Lewis put it in a pithy way that way. Once, I don't know if anyone has ever heard of St. Bernard of Clairvaux. He was an amazing character from the 12th century. But Bernard of Clairvaux was once asked, what are the four cardinal virtues? And Bernard responded, humility, 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 and humility. What is Mary's greatness? Her humility. You know, what's really amazing about the Magnificat story, you know, Mary is this little girl. She's probably 13 to 15 years old, which is a typical time of betrothal. I know that that now would be underage, but in those days, when you only lived to 30 or, you know, whatever, girls, as soon as they were able to have children, you know, were often betrothed. So it's from 13 to 15. So anyway, Mary is this little girl, and she hears that her cousin, who's actually a much more important person, she's older, she's married to a priest, and so she goes down and visits Elizabeth, and Elizabeth immediately looks at her and says, blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. And Mary's response is not to say, I know it, grovel before me. I'm the mother of the Messiah. No, she completely turns all the attention to God. She just looks to God. Away from herself, she looks to God and gives him the glory. My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. Every time you pray, you're taking attention off yourself, putting it on God. So prayer is one of the great ways to grow in humility because you're not looking at yourself. You're looking at him. And you're giving him glory instead of trying to give glory to yourself. So that's a way to grow in humility and make those mountains, whittle down that mountain of pride. But here's another thing that's just amazing. Other people. You know, who are you typically drawn to? Like, who do you hang with? Who do you gravitate towards? People who are attractive, people who are your friends already, people who you know well, people who are like you. And a lot of times, you can be really oblivious of everybody else. I will tell you something. I do this test a lot. Like, I don't really need to be welcomed anywhere. Like, I just make myself at home. And I walk into church, and I'm like speaking all over the country. And I'll pull into the back row for a morning mass. Like, I'll be speaking in the evening somewhere. Sometimes I'd be in another parish for the morning mass because it fits the schedule. And I'm in there. And these people, for daily mass, they're there every day, right? So they know who each other are. And I'm this strange-looking dude sitting in the back. And people will walk past me, and no one will, like this is very often, no one will think to say, hey, I haven't seen you. Is this your first time in our parish? Or I haven't met you before. People just don't say that very often, right? All right, so let me just share with you an experience that I had one Advent. I am preparing to do a pilgrimage, and it's going to be to the Holy Land, and it's going to be right after Christmas. We're going to leave on the 27th, and it just so happens that my home parish has some people coming, and then two neighboring parishes have people coming, and they all live right near my house, but they don't know each other, so we're going to have a little meet and greet, and it's Advent Sunday. It's like the second or third Sunday of Advent, and so we figure, okay, afternoon, it's Sunday, you know, we'll have some some eggnog, and we'll have a house decorated, and we'll have name tags, and people get to know one another, and they can meet, and that way they can ask questions about what we're going to do, where we're going to go, and feel like, you know, they're ready for the pilgrimage. So anyway, I have people coming over the house, and the party's in progress, and everything's a nice hum. It's very pleasant, and a lady comes in the front door. She knocks on the door, and I don't know her, but she's from, you know, down the street, lives in my parish. And so I you know, introduce myself, I welcome her. And as I'm opening the door and she's coming in and I'm taking her coat, she looks over my shoulder and she points to the dining room table. She said, "Is that girl coming with us?" And I looked over, it's my daughter, Christina. She's home from Texas A&M, you know, the semester's over, and she's just helping with the refreshments. And so, no, that's just my daughter. She's helping out. And the lady's eyes got big. "That's your daughter?" I said, "Oh no, I'm used to this stuff with my sons, but not with my daughter. What does she do?" She said, "I need to talk to you right now." And so she pulls me into the living room where no one is. Everyone's out in another area. And she said, "I need to tell you, your daughter went to school with my son at Flower Mound High School." Now, Flower Mound High School, it's huge, 3,000 kids. You know, it's like very competitive in every single way. Sports and academically, you know. So anyway, she said, my son has Asperger's, and we made a very difficult decision to mainstream him at Flower Mound High School. And he went to school, and every day he hated it. No one would talk to him. He was left alone. He was awkward. We'd have to fight to get him to school the next day, every day. But one day, he's sitting alone at the lunch table, and your daughter, who's an actress in one of the school plays and knows all the popular people, was sitting with all the popular people, and she noticed that he was sitting alone. And she went over and sat with him. And then she picked him up and dragged him over to sit with all the other people and introduced him around, and he became a celebrity with all the popular people, and every day he sat with all the popular people, and I can't thank you enough for what your daughter did for my son. And I looked at her and said, "She didn't get it from me. Her mother's here. She got it from her mother." Like, the Lord said, "You're right. She didn't get it from you. Because you just hang out with the people that you like, the people that you know. You're oblivious to people who might be lonely, or people who might be visiting, or people who might be feel a little out of place. You know what I want you to do for the rest of Advent? I want you to imitate your daughter. I want you, every social situation you go into, to look for the person that might be on the outside looking in, who might just not be comfortable, who's not in a conversation. And you know, they just go over and introduce yourself and smile and see who they are, why, you know, maybe they're people." So anyway, I started doing that. And I felt like the Lord said, "I want it to become a habit of yours." And I learned that from my daughter. That was whittling down my mountain of pride. You know, and it was. I'm really happy, and I'm gonna challenge all you guys. Think about this: Sunday Mass, daily Mass. When you come here, it's not just a question of people who are out of place. It's just there's a lot of people you don't know. There's a lot of people in this parish you've never met, but there's also, I want to tell you, especially now at Christmas, there are seekers who walk through those doors, and if you don't say hi, "Good to meet you. I don't think I've seen you. You know, are you from the parish? Are you visiting?" You know, if you don't do that, no one will. And they'll walk out of here and never be back here again. A friendly face in here is the probably most important thing to guarantee that someone feels comfortable enough to come back. Does that make sense to you? Okay, so I'm going to encourage you to think about doing that. Think about not walking out of here on Sunday Mass, even if you're in a hurry, without just saying hi or introducing yourself and smiling at somebody you don't know. Is it natural to hang out or to say hi and greet the people you want to retreat with, people you're in small group with? Yes, it is. It is. But don't just do that. Make it a point to just try to get to know someone else that's there, okay? If you do that, I mean, it's great to have a greeting team, but if the whole parish is a greeting team, it will transform the culture of this parish. And this parish will continue to grow in numbers. Okay, so leveling the mountains, looking away from ourselves to God, looking away from ourselves to other people. How about every valley should be filled in? Do you know that the one time that Jesus gives us a snapshot of the last judgment, the sins that get people condemned are not what we would call trespasses. You know, like when we pray the Our Father in our current English translation that we're used to, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, right? So the image of a sin is a trespass. You step over the line and you violate someone else's space. So sins of commission means bothering someone, hurting, positively hurting someone, okay? But the sins that get people thrown into hell in Matthew 25, 36 and following, what did Jesus say to the goats? I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you didn't give me drink. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was in prison and you didn't visit me. It's all sins of omission. It's leaving out stuff that we're obliged to do. Now, this is a tricky one because our time is limited. Everyone's time is limited. Everyone's resources are limited, right? So we can't do everything. We can't give to every cause. But I would just tell you, if you ask the Lord, Lord, what am I not doing that you want me to be doing? He'll show you. You know, he really will. So I challenge you to ask him that. What are the valleys in my life that need to be filled in? Things that I'm not doing that you're obliging me to do. And I'll tell you one really common one, and that is all of us are too busy, and what's one of the casualties? The most important relationships in our life get shortchanged a lot of times. Like we don't spend attentive quality time with our spouse or with our one of our kids or with our parents, right? In fact, you know, the greatest epidemic in America is the epidemic of loneliness. And there's a lot of people right around us that are either across the street or they're just a phone call away. People that are lonely. Like I got convicted. I have a really great friend, a really awesome friend who was older when he married his wife. His wife's a few years older than me. So he was like a brother to me. And he died, had the heart attack, died, left her a widow. She lost, there was a swindling operation that went on in the guy's small company and his retirement was lost. She's left in tough shape financially, right? She's in a nursing home because she has terrible health issues. She only has one daughter who's phenomenal, but she only has one daughter. She's estranged from her brothers and sisters, many of them. And I just felt like the Lord saying to me, you need to make it a priority to call her. So on Thanksgiving, I called her, you know. But that's after not doing it for a long time, not even thinking about it. You know, she fed me. She fed me at her table for so many times when I was young. Young single guy without, you know, who's always in need of a meal. So anyway, it's like, wow, I have an obligation to my brother and to her, this dear sister of mine, to give her a call. You know, I we have elderly aunts and uncles. We have grandparents. There's people in our family. There are people in our circle. You know what I mean. You ask the Lord, you know, he'll show you. But like that is a magnificent, beautiful thing to fill in the valleys that make it possible for that highway of the Lord, for him to march into your life in a new way. March into the lives of other people in a new way too. That's what's kind of awesome. So, sins of omission. Here's another thing that's lacking. If you think about it, when it comes to Christmas and Advent, one of the things that's really lacking in our culture's experience of Advent and Christmas, what's missing? Meaning. The meaning of all the things that we do and all the trappings, the meaning is missing. How many people think about what Christmas lights are supposed to mean? You know, this is the darkest time of the year in our hemisphere, right? So the days are shortest. So the Christmas lights mean that a light has shone in the darkness, and the darkness will not ever be able to overcome it. That's the message of Christmas. And we're called to be lights of the world. We're called to light up our neighborhoods like those lights are lighting up the neighborhoods. Well, that's something we can actually talk about with our kids and our grandkids at Christmas time, okay? The evergreen tree lives amidst the darkness of winter. Did you guys know that we actually have a blessing? The church has in its book of blessings the blessing of a Christmas tree that can be done at home by lay people. It's really simple. It's gonna be in that ebook that I wanna share with you. So please sign up and get that. But you can get it on my website, okay? It's really short. It's not really like, you know, singing high mass before the Christmas tree. I mean, it's modest. And the same thing is true with the manger. Like the manger is a blessing for the manger. So you don't just throw it up and the decoration's up. Like you actually can bless it. And you don't, I mean, it's great if you want to call Deacon Rob or Father Joe, but I think it'd be a little tough for them to come on over to everybody's house. And lay people can lead this blessing. The church has designed it so lay people can lead it. Isn't that awesome? I think it's awesome personally. So we use those blessings in my family. Here's a couple of other things we do to restore meaning. Gift giving. Why do we give gifts? Well, Magi gave gifts, but even more importantly, God gave us the gift of Jesus. He's the greatest gift of all. So like, why not say that? Like, why not make the gift giving, you know, like when we got married and our kids came along, we decided we don't want the shark feeding frenzy underneath the tree on Christmas morning. You know, like it's ripping all the boxes open, you know, one after another. You don't even enjoy anything. It's just like ripping it all open. So we don't do, we put the brakes on that. So here's what we do. Before we open the gifts, any gifts, we sing a song before the manger, and then one person opens a gift at a time, and we all rejoice in the gift. And then another person opens a gift. Now, this is really hard. You might think this is really crazy. You know, did you hear the 12 days of Christmas? So December 25th is the first day of Christmas. So it actually goes all the way to January 6th, right? So we actually limit how many presents get opened so that there's something for the next several days. So we actually open presents over the course of several days to kind of prolong the 12 days of Christmas. And every time we sing a Christmas carol and say a prayer before we do the gifts. So anyway, the point is we're trying to make the gifts meaningful, right? Now, another thing is, like, how about giving gifts to some people anyway that can actually somehow have something to do with Jesus? Yeah, but my family's not religious, especially my husband. Last thing he wants is some religious book or a rosary. Well, does he like war, like war stories? Well, yeah, he loves war stories. Hey, there's a great book called Unbroken. Does anyone know the book Unbroken? Has anyone seen the movie Unbroken? Well, the book's way better than the movie. But anyway, it's about Louis Zamperini, Italian chap. Friend, he was a B-24 bombardier. My father was a B-24 bombardier. So, but anyway, the story is an unbelievable story of his calamities in World War II, being captured by the Japanese, being tortured by one of the worst war criminals in Japan, and coming back and wanting to go back and kill them, find them all and kill them all, and was an absolute wreck. Doesn't come out in the movie. He's actually totally broken. And he ends up going to a Billy Graham crusade, has a conversion, and he does go back to Japan, and he goes back to Japan to tell all the guards that he forgives them. And he's praying for them. And Japan is so blown away by this guy that they have him carry the Olympic torch in the Olympics. Yeah, it's a great story. But the point is, like, it's totally non-religious until the punchline at the very end. And it's like, wow, it really makes you think. So anyway, we can be a little bit more creative and think about, you know, who could I kind of give a gift to that would actually enhance their life in Christ or lead them to Christ or make them think about something having to do with Christ because it's Christ's birthday. Okay, so these are just some ideas. You know, I don't know what the Holy Spirit might be telling you guys to do with all this stuff that I'm giving you, but hopefully something. You know, hopefully there's something in all this that kind of can make Advent become the season that it's supposed to be. You know, the highway is meant to connect us with God. It's meant to open up the way for him to march into our lives in a new way. I think if we live this Advent in a more meaningful way and Christmas, that's going to happen. You know, that's really going to happen. And I want to just come back to the color purple. The color purple is a color of fasting and penance. But it also has another meaning. It's very clear in the all throughout the ancient world, not just in the Bible. Purple is the color of royalty. And Advent is really about celebrating not only Jesus as King, but we're celebrating and rediscovering our own identity. And our own deepest identity is not as voters, that's important. It's not as consumers, and that's important. Our deepest identity is we're beloved children of the King. We are princes and princesses. We have royal blood now in our veins. We drink it by receiving the Eucharist. That's really the good news about Advent. And that's why Advent is actually a season of joy. John the Baptist, do you know he's a patron saint of joy? That crazy guy who yelled, "Repent!" Does that sound joyful? Well, just remember the beginning of his life. What was his first encounter with Jesus? His mother, Jesus' mother, brought him in her womb to John. And what did he do? He leapt for joy. And that's really why Advent and Christmas are seasons of joy, of great joy. Amen. Thank you so much. Father said it was a good idea to have a little Q&A about Advent. So here's your chance. Ask the Catholic theologian, stump the theologian, anything you ever wanted to know about Advent.